I have been giving some serious thought to adjusting the rules by which we meet together. I think that in future, all the men will have to wear plain black suits with a plain tie. You might be allowed a stripe, but nothing fancy. And that the hair should not be over the ears, but it should be at least 2 inches long, all over the head. And it should be a dark colour. No highlights. You're not allowed to be grey. It has to be the same colour all over. And everybody should have a beard. Everybody. The men. The women, their hair should be at least down to the shoulders, and it should be blonde. It should be tied back neatly. They should wear plain clothes, black skirts that are at least down to the ankles. And that they are allowed to wear a white blouse, if not a black one. And that shoes should be plain and unadorned and black. And there will be no deviation from this, and anybody who thinks otherwise will be barred at the door. What we will do is we'll build a little cloakroom at the side with a selection of clothes so that if you do not come properly attired, we can adjust you at the last minute. We will all use only large red letter copies of the English Standard Version. That's this edition. Everybody has to have one of these exactly the same so that it's easy to refer to the page number. And you will all do as you are told. And there will be no dissent. And everybody will agree with me. So none of this infant baptism stuff, none of this immersion stuff. I could go on. There are some politicians who are very keen on that sort of thinking. They go on about equality, how everybody is the same and should therefore be treated the same. It's obviously a bonkers notion. We're all different. We're not all the same. We can try and force one another into conformity, but if I really did insist that all the women had to be blonde and long-haired, I suspect I'd be preaching to an extremely small congregation. In fact, I'm not even sure my wife would turn up. It's a bonkers notion because there are obvious differences between men and women. If these politicians thought that this was the way to go, if everybody really was equal, then they should be insisting that Roy Hodgson chooses by lottery from all the male members of the country who is going to go to Brazil to play in the World Cup. So can you imagine me with a big number 9 on my back running out for England? I'll have you know that I have scored a hat-trick in a competitive match before. And we won the school house championship as a consequence. I think everybody else thought they were in a dream that I'd actually not just scored 1, but scored 3. If they really believed in equality, then, as I've mentioned before, then they would abolish the men's singles championship at Wimbledon and the women's singles championship at Wimbledon, and they would just have a tennis championship with the men playing against the women. Wouldn't last long. The women would soon complain that they weren't getting anywhere near to the finals because they only like playing 3 sets maximum, not the 5 that the men do. Where's the equality? Well, of course, it's all bonkers. It's all nonsense. But there are churches where you think this is what is being propagated. And people seem to swallow it. They think, the man in the pulpit, he is God's anointed. He knows what is right. And he is telling us this is what we should do. So therefore, if we don't do what he tells us, therefore, we must be disobeying God. And so the minister in such churches is the boss. He is 6 feet above contradiction. It's about 6 feet. He's 6 feet above contradiction, and the plebs, remember the row about plebs, the plebs in the pew, which is how they are regarded, the plebs in the pew are just there to be told what to do. So you do what you're told. And you must all do what the minister says. So you must all dress the same way and be very traditional in your attire. And you must all sing the right hymns, and they are prescribed, or probably you mustn't sing hymns at all, you must only sing psalms. What they really mean is you must only sing the Scottish metrical psalms. Woe betide anybody that dares sing the psalms from the Massachusetts Bay Psalm Book, which is on my website if you're interested in seeing what the differences are. Everybody must conform to what the minister says. And if you don't use the same Bible translation, and usually it tends to be the AV that is forced upon people, then quite clearly you are beyond the pale. You are virtually a heretic for daring to use anything other than the authorised version of 1611. Just don't tell them that they're not using the AV of 1611, they're using the 1769 revision of the authorised version. But because the minister said it's the 1611, it's the 1611. And we could go on with all the different things whereby people are made to conform. Have you ever been to a church where you feel you're sticking out like a sore thumb? Perhaps, oh, one thing I didn't mention, all the women should be wearing white headscarves. Because you go to a church and perhaps they are wearing headscarves or hats. And you're not. If you go to a Brethren assembly, it's quite likely that there will be on the coat hooks by the door, there are some spare hats just in case any women turn up and they are not wearing a hat. You must wear a hat. Scripture for that? Nil. Not any. But these are the things that are imposed upon people from on high. There is a certain mentality. It's not just the politicians who want to be Stalinists and make everybody conform exactly in the way that the leader says. It infects churches as well. And they want to be very precise, and they will pore over Scripture, trying to find passages of Scripture that justify what they're doing. There is a cartoon that was drawn, I think it was by Schultz, the man behind the Peanuts cartoons. And there is a man lying on the floor with an open Bible. And a friend comes along and starts talking to him, and the man on the floor says, "Don't interrupt me now. I'm looking up a verse that justifies my preconceived ideas." And that's what people do. And so they will say, yes, we should use pulpits, because we read that Ezra stood in a pulpit. So everybody has to do what Ezra did. Why? You don't find that that's what Paul did. Paul sometimes stood, Paul sometimes sat. There are all sorts of different things that people did. People say you must have beards if you're a man, because the law says do not trim the edge of your beards. And when some of David's soldiers were captured and they had half their beards shaved off. They were told, don't return until your beards have grown. So therefore, everybody should have a beard. And doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians, not the chapter we read, just a little bit earlier in chapter 11, doesn't it say that women should have long hair? I said, no, it doesn't. Because if you read what it says, this is the passage they use for saying that women should wear hats. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a hat. Because it's the same word, covering, that's used all the way through the chapter, which people say this must mean a headscarf or a hat. So if it's hat or headscarf all the way through there, it must mean a woman's hair is given to her for a scarf, a head covering, or a hat. But it doesn't say that. A woman's hair is given to her for a covering. He's talking about hair. He's not talking about hats. And then he goes on, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I'm giving you, making some points here, but don't make the wrong point. I'm not saying that this is what you must do. I'm just giving you an illustration. And I'm talking about authority. And I'm talking about how nice it is when women have long hair, but it's not compulsory. And people will pore over the scriptures to look at these tiny little incidental things. But I notice that they don't stop wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts and other such things. But they miss out far more important things. They miss out the freedom that Scripture speaks about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set you free. Do not give in again to the yoke of bondage. We have freedom. You don't have to wear the clothes I tell you to wear, because you'd ignore me anyway. You don't have to dress at all in the way I tell you to. Not that you would. In Colossians chapter 2, which we read fairly recently, Paul is talking about just this kind of thing. And you wonder, these people that pore over the scriptures, have they never read Colossians chapter 2? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We read on a little bit and come down to verse 16. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And we could add, regarding what you dress, regarding what you eat. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if you're a believer, you have died with Christ. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Sin is at work within you, whatever you wear, however long your hair is, whatever you eat, whether you read the AV or the ESV. whether you sing psalms or whether you sing hymns. You can be rigid about things, but it does not do anything for the inner man. It does not stop sin being at work within your body, because that is internal. And all these things are external. And Jesus likens it to painting tombs, whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but they're all corrupt and dead men's bones on the inside. Conformity is not something that the scriptures speak about. Rather, the scriptures speak about diversity. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. People love reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because it talks about the supernatural. It talks about spiritual gifts. That's where Paul starts. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I think, oh, wonderful. We can see God at work. And they love to quote chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus because he said, who are you, Lord? He called Jesus Lord. And so, therefore, Paul was converted when he said that. Nonsense. Paul was clearly converted in Damascus when Ananias came to him and says, after Paul had been blind for 3 days and was troubled in his soul and was aware of his sin, Ananias said to him, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, calling on his name. He's saying to Paul, repent and believe. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But people read that verse and they say, oh, clearly that means that if anyone says Jesus is Lord, they're a Christian. So the obvious solution to the problems we all have with evangelism is to write the words Jesus is Lord on a piece of paper, and we stop people in the street and say, excuse me, I've left my glasses at home. Could you just tell me what this says? And so they read and they say, it says Jesus is Lord. Praise the Lord, you're converted. Is that what Paul is saying? Oh, no, it's only when people mean it. How do you know they've meant it? Such an attitude towards this verse is nonsense. When you take the context into account, Paul is talking about supernatural revelation. Because if we just back up the verse slightly, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Does that mean I'm an unbeliever? Jesus is Lord. No, you're okay, I am. That's not what it's about. This is talking about supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. People claiming to be prophets. People claiming to speak with tongues, which when interpreted we can understand. No one who ever claims to be speaking a word of prophecy or to be speaking in tongues will ever use the words, Jesus is accursed, in their prophecy, in their tongue. Neither will anybody who is claiming to speak by the Spirit of God will always say Jesus is Lord. And so you could say this is a test. Those who profess to be prophets, you could ask them, is Jesus Lord? And ask the Spirit that is producing the prophecy or the tongue whether they can say the words, Jesus is Lord. I have a series of tapes at home, they go on for many hours, where you have some Australian pastors doing exactly this. There's someone speaking in tongues and they address the Spirit producing the tongue. Is Jesus Christ Lord? I'm talking to the Spirit producing the tongue. And about 90% of the time they discover that it's just the person babbling. If you go on YouTube, type in learn how to speak in tongues and you'll find various videos there where they will teach you how to speak in tongues. You just let your jaw hang loose and then the first
thing that comes into your mind. Da bla yin ging gum blum da flubblum da lobble.
Oops, slipped into flower pot men.
That's what it's like.
That is not the Spirit of God.
But they did find sometimes that there was a spirit producing these tongues, and when they interrogated the spirit and asked them to say, "Is Jesus Christ Lord?" the spirit refused. And it turned out that spirit was in fact a demon. And so these things can be dangerous. But you say that to many charismatics and they'll say, "But that's unbelief! I have to believe! I must not doubt!" Well, it's interesting that the scriptures say, well, you should doubt and you should question and you should ask. It's not unbelief, it's doing what the scriptures say. There is a reason why God gives us tests to apply. But Paul is not, well, I am not this morning concentrating on that. We're looking at what follows from verse 4 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, the same Lord. There are lots of different things produced, lots of manifestations of the Spirit, but they don't all come from the same person. It is God who empowers them. Not everybody speaks in tongues, not everybody performs miracles, not everybody does this, not everybody does that. There is a difference between people. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Sorry, I meant to read verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But you speak to some people and they say, oh, speaking in tongues is wonderful. It makes me feel so good. But no one can understand a word you're saying. That doesn't matter. I feel wonderful. Well, you're missing the point entirely then. It's not given to make you feel wonderful. It's given to you. If it's given to you, that's a big question mark. It's given to you for the benefit of others. And Paul says later on in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that if there is no one to interpret what you say, then you should shut your mouth and keep quiet. And again, you hear people saying, oh, but I just can't stop. Scripture says you can. And Scripture tells you the circumstances under which you should. No interpreter, no tongues. But that's not what you get. Which raises a big question mark as to whether these things are indeed biblical or not. So you were getting a situation in Corinth where there were some who spoke in tongues and they said, look at me, aren't I wonderful? I can speak in tongues and you can't. Nah. And they were feeling superior. I am clearly a better Christian than you. Because I can do this that you can't do. So one up for me. And Paul has to show that this thinking is completely wrong. The whole reason for people having any gift at all, of any kind, is in order to benefit others. Benefit others. Not to show how wonderful you are, but to show how gracious God is in helping everybody. And he just happens to use you as the means of doing that. So we have all these gifts distributed according to the will of the Spirit. I can't go to God and say, Lord, I want to speak in tongues. And God might reply, no, you can't. Well, I don't care what you say, God. I want to speak in tongues. So I'm going to go to YouTube and I'm going to learn how to do it without your help. Thank you very much. How many people, they'd never say that, but for how many people is there that mentality? Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It is the Spirit who determines what gift
any given Christian has. You can't choose for yourself. So Paul now comes on to talk about the unity and diversity that exists within the body of Christ. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So firstly, the unity. For in one spirit we were all believers, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now you get this teaching that has reared its ugly head at various times in the history of the church, most recently and continuing since then in the early part of the 20th century, that you get two classes of Christian. You get the ordinary Christian and you get the spiritual Christian. The ordinary Christian, they merely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the extra special super duper Christian has also been baptized with the Holy Spirit. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's not the teaching of the Bible, is it? The teaching of the Bible is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a real Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit into one body. And you'll find these extra special super-duper Christians will start coming out with all explanations as to why that isn't actually talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But it is. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, and you will. The moment you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you will after some time, if you're a good boy or girl, then you might receive the gift of the Spirit. The moment you believe. Ephesians 1, verse 13. That we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. The sealing of the Spirit is really the same as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It happens at conversion. For the believer who might be struggling with sin, struggling with persecution, Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, poured out in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who unifies us, who brings us into the one body of Christ. There is a unity amongst true believers because we share the common experience of salvation, of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. To use the title of a George Whitfield sermon, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of some believers. All true believers have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. For someone to say, oh, but I haven't yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is the same as saying, I have not yet repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can use the term synonymously. You can say you've repented and believed in Christ. You can say you've been baptized in the Spirit. If you've been baptized in the Spirit, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You cannot have one without the other. And this creates a bond and a unity amongst all true believers. We are part of the same body. We are part of the same family. We could go on into Paul's illustration in Romans 11 about the olive tree. All who believe are grafted into the olive tree, which has its root in Abraham. And we share the faith of Abraham. All true believers are grafted into that one olive tree. And so we are united in the one olive tree. But it doesn't mean that we are all the same. There is a unity But there is a diversity. And that's what Paul is stressing here. Not everybody has the one gift, and usually today they mean speaking in tongues. Remember, Paul is not talking about the situation today. He's talking about the situation then. When people insist that speaking in tongues must continue, they really should read the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. They did. As for tongues, they will cease. They did. As for knowledge, that special supernatural knowledge, it will pass away. It did. These things have all ceased. There is nothing in Scripture that says they're going to come back again. So why do we meekly go, oh well, you say you're speaking in tongues, so you must be. The Scriptures say these things ceased, or it says they would cease, and they did. There's no reason why we should think they were coming back again, ever. We won't go into all that the New Testament teaches about speaking in tongues. If you wish, we can look at that on another occasion. So Paul's talking about the situation in Corinth where there were these supernatural manifestations of prophecy, tongues, and supernatural knowledge. So he's making the point that there are some who speak in tongues and some don't. Some prophesy and some don't. Does that mean that some are more advanced than others? Does it mean some are more superior than others? No, he says. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, look very strange, wouldn't it? Where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, even more peculiar, where would be the sense of smell? And you can see how we could extend Paul's analogy. If the whole body were a nose, what a stink there would be. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose, not as we chose, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Can you imagine? The cabinet meets together in the cabinet room in 10 Downing Street, and they all stand up, except David Cameron, and they all say, I'm the Prime Minister. How many are there in the cabinet? 22? Was it 24? It's somewhere around that number. And they all stand up and say, I'm the Prime Minister because I think it's only fair that I should be Prime Minister. And everybody else in the country can be Prime Minister as well. The clue is in the name. The Prime Minister. The First Minister. We will be told that he doesn't get paid. In fact, the salary of the Prime Minister is paid to him in his role as First Lord of the Treasury. That's what it says on the letterbox. If you ever... No, you can't go there anymore. 1967, we tried to find a parking space in Downing Street and wondered why there was this policeman standing outside a door. And we realised that there wasn't anywhere we could park. You can't do that anymore. He's the Prime Minister. He's the first. He's called the first amongst equals, but he is the first. And ultimately, the buck stops with him. I'm trying to remember which president it was. Was it President Harry Truman? I think it was him. He put a sign on his desk to remind him. It said, the buck stops here. It doesn't stop with everybody else.
I'm the one running the country, and so the buck stops with me. I'm the one responsible. I have to carry the can. It's my responsibility, because I have been put into this position. If you go to a company, can you imagine a company where everybody that works in the company is the managing director? Who makes the tea? Who sweeps the floor? It doesn't work. And it's the same in the church. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody does the same. The eye cannot say to the hand, though, I have no need of you because I speak in tongues and I'm superior to you. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. There is a unity, but there's a diversity. Just as the eye needs the hand and the head needs the foot, so within a church, we all need one another for the church to function properly. If you don't believe me, who's going to be next to take a turn to stand here and preach? One or two might be prepared to do it, just about, if I kick them hard enough. But if we had a rota and we took it in turns, there is the story of a man who, in the 19th century at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, believed he was called to preach. And he kept nagging and nagging and nagging at Spurgeon to let him preach because God had called him. And eventually they gave in and said, okay, you can preach. So he got up into the pulpit and he preached. And he preached extremely passionately. And at the end he got down from the pulpit and he never entered it again. And what he said in his sermon was, many of you are sitting there thinking, I could do that. Many of you are sitting there thinking, I'm sure I'm called to preach. Let me tell you, I believed that once, and now I'm here, I realise I'm such a fool, and I should never have come up here in the first place, and I should have listened to what others said. And it's not because I am inferior, it's because I have different gifts, and this isn't one of them. People think that there is this hierarchy within churches, with the minister at the top. Of course, in some denominations, that's how it's structured. And at the top, you have the archbishop. Why arches mean bishops, I don't know. But you have the archbishop at the top, and then you have a series of bishops and canons and this and that and rectors and vicars and curates and deacons. And then everybody else. What does it say that in Scripture? But you have this hierarchy. And so you have the clergy. Those are the ones who are to be looked up to and to be revered, which is why you are supposed to call them reverend, because you must revere them. Of course, this is usually abbreviated to Rev, and I think that Rev is also the abbreviation for revolting, which is one of the reasons why I never use the term. I do get things addressed to me as the Rev. And I keep thinking, I must write back to them and say, no, please take that away. I'm not revolting, and neither should anybody revere me. But there is this hierarchical mentality. It doesn't exist in the Scriptures, because we are different and we have different functions. We do different things. Every quarter I have to sort out my accounts so I can send in my VAT return. And I hate doing it because I'm pretty useless at doing accounts. If only there was someone I could pass it off to. Well, of course there is, but I'd have to pay them. And since I think I have made a regular loss for the last 20 odd years, I think there were 2 years when I actually made a profit, then there's no way I can afford to pay anyone. But if there was someone, if I could afford it, then I would let them do the accounts because they know what they're doing and I don't. Similarly, when people talk about the state of the roof, and I look at the roof and say, yeah, it's a roof. But don't you see the problem? What problem? I don't have the skills to look at roofs and see what the problems are or aren't. Someone says, oh, well, what you need is to get a ladder and climb up there and just do this. It's very simple. And I say, if I get above 6 feet, my head will start to spin and I'll probably fall off the ladder. That's not something I can do. Other people can. We are different. And the scriptures recognize this, and the scriptures tell us that different people have different gifts, and they have those gifts for the good of others. People don't have gifts so they can wallow in and say, oh, isn't it nice that God has given me this gift? No, if you have been given a gift by God, it's for you to use it for the benefit of others. And I could mention at this point that some of the gifts in this list have gone: prophecy, tongues, knowledge, probably healing, since that hasn't been observed since the first century. These miracles that were available then were part of the foundation of the church, that were given to apostles and to those associated with apostles. But once the apostles died out, they could no longer communicate these special gifts to others. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And so therefore, with the death of the apostles, these gifts, these miraculous gifts, disappeared. That's not to say that God does not miraculously heal. He just doesn't do it through people anymore. So we have a diversity, and we cannot look down on someone by saying, I know how to do accounts, but they, all they're good at is sweeping the floor. I'm very glad there are people able to sweep the floor. You might remember at Prime Minister's Question Time some years ago, Tony Blair made the statement, we don't want our kids stuck in dead-end jobs. We want them all to get degrees, and having got degrees, then they will be able to all become managing directors. So who's going to sweep the streets? I'm very grateful that there are people who are prepared to do dead-end jobs. I wouldn't like to be a street sweeper, but there are people who are street sweepers, and not all of them enjoy it. But they know that they have to do these things to earn some money. Some people love it. Some people enjoy being out in the open air, even when it's raining, sweeping the streets. They think it's a very satisfying and pleasurable job. Why does Tony Blair despise people doing the menial jobs? It says a lot about him. It says a lot about those who also say all our children must be super qualified so they don't have to do these jobs. No, let's respect people for what they are, not for what we think they should be. I mean, looking around, I can see that there are people here who have a diversity of skills, most of which I don't have. I'm very grateful that you can do the things that you can do. And sometimes you call upon me to do things apart from preaching, to help you out, usually with computers. And you're grateful that I have that ability. Although usually people think I know more than I do. But as it is said in the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And because I know that little bit more about computers than most do, you think I'm a genius. I'll let you into a secret. I'm not.
We need to recognize the diversity in the unity of the church, and we seek to work together using the gifts that God has given us, gifts that might not be in the lists given in the New Testament. God gives gifts to the church according to what the church needs.
2,000 years ago, the church did not need people who were skilled in the recording arts.
But at the Congregational Studies Conference, we had Ian Densham doing the recording, and the recordings will be of very high quality. If you listen to some of the recordings on the website from many years ago, you'll think, I can just about make out what he's saying, because I really didn't know what I was doing then. We call upon people to use the skills, the gifts that God has given them, and there are new gifts that God gives now that he never gave 2,000 years ago because they weren't needed then. But we need them now. And God gifts people in different ways, and we have to recognize that. Not despise people because, oh, I'm better than they are. No, you should say, they can do something I can't, and I'm grateful to God that they are able to do that. And they are able to be a blessing to me because they're able to do that. And in thinking that, you should then immediately say, and how can I be a blessing to them? What can I do that they can't, but which they need? And we should be looking around at one another and thinking to ourselves, what can I do to help? When it comes to the unity and diversity in a church, there are those who think that unity is by imposition of a set standards of behaviour, of dress, of belief, and so you have confessions of faith that try and nail things down very tightly, and this is what you must believe. And I would say there's very few things that are the essentials. The nature of God, the person and work of Christ, the state of man, salvation through grace, through faith in Christ alone, which will result in godly living. We could probably add a few more basic things, but it's just a few basic things. We don't need to go into detail about everything, because otherwise we bar people from fellowship. And we don't want to be those who think ourselves to be spiritually superior, but in fact we are being spiritually arrogant and have this, but we're better than you are, mentality. I'm more important than you because I hold to every jot and tittle of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, and you don't. Well, of course, that's not true, because I don't hold to every jot and tittle of the Savoy Declaration. We must remember God's free grace, God's free salvation. If God receives someone, who am I to turn them away? If God receives someone, they are my brother or sister in Christ, and I should seek to do them good and hope and pray that they will seek to do me good as well. Do I have that greatest of all gift, the charismata that matters more than any other, which is the gift of salvation? That's what the scriptures teach. Salvation is a charismata. So you could go around and really upset people by saying, yes, of course I'm a charismatic because I have the greatest gift, that of salvation. And I should boast about that greatest gift of salvation, the salvation that comes in Christ alone, and seek to glorify him, the one who came and lived and died for me and saved me from my sins, and gave gifts to his church for the benefit of the church, not for the individual who has the gift. So we are all different. We have different personalities, different gifts, different abilities, different everything. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold and conform. Be yourself under God to his glory. And do not seek to be the clones of others. Only seek to be a clone of the Lord Jesus Christ.